Can we just take a minute and just sort of like kind of take this in and just realize that God is doing something here in the heart of the triangle. We are not the cause of it. We are the reflection of it. Can we just worship God for a minute for what he's doing here in the midst of our community? I also want to give a special word of thanks to UNC and their staff because they've done so much to make this possible for us. And so can we put their hands together one more time for them? They normally don't do things like this, and so we are going to be on our best behavior today, so they will let us come back sometime, okay? I know that for many of you, worshiping like that in here was surreal. You were like, of all the amazing things that I have seen in here, I never thought praising Jesus like that would be one of them that happened in here. On the other hand, I know for others of you, just being in here gives you the heebie-jeebies. I'm looking at some little sea of red right here and some dark blue scattered throughout there. And you're like, well, this is the last place I would expect the name of Jesus to be glorified. I will freely tell you, church unity is always a challenge at the Summit Church. If you've been at our church, you remember this story I probably told you. I was getting ready to speak one week, and we were having prayer backstage with the worship team, and the drummer was one of our Duke students, and he had on a T-shirt. I mean, we are seconds away from walking out on stage to lead worship. He's got on a T-shirt that says, "Go to Hell, Carolina." And I was like, bro, listen, I'm not trying to be a legalist here, but you can't lead worship with a shirt telling anybody to go to hell. He's like, yeah. So we took duct tape and put it over the LL and wrote AVEN on it so it said, "Go to Heaven, Carolina." And he said, "I'm only doing that for this worship service." We had a gentleman who came to faith in Christ a few months ago here at the Summit Church, and he told us that he wanted to be baptized. Actually, it was just a few weeks ago, and we were like, hey, we're doing a big baptism at the Dean Dome in a few weeks. What if you just did your baptism there? And he said, and I quote, I will read you exactly what he said. He said, "I'm not getting in any bleepity bleep water at the Dean Dome. Go Pack." Except he didn't say bleepity bleep. By the way, how much do I love it? How much do I love it that God sends people like this to our church who come into our church with no church background and don't even know the appropriate words to use when you're talking about baptism? I will take it. I'll take it. But here's what this guy went on to say in a note that he wrote. He said, "Finding Summit has been an answered prayer for me and my family. Today I'm now several months sober, and I give sole credit for this milestone to my newfound relationship with Jesus." I have learned more about myself and God's plan for me since walking into the Summit Church in March than in the prior 36 years of my life on this earth. This community and this church are special. My family is so thankful for this church. Well, this guy is getting baptized, but needless to say, it is not going to be today. He's waiting until October. But there are two things that I want to say to you from that story, if I could. First, Summit Church, I want you to understand that this is our 23-year legacy. Okay, 23-year legacy. Get this. Today, Lord willing, we are going to baptize our 10,000th person since we started as the Summit Church in 2002. 10,000. The 57th person we baptize today will be number 10,000 because we are at 9,943. So if you want to arrange yourself in line, okay, that's what we can do. In fact, could I just do this real quick? If you have been baptized at this church, would you just stand up right now? If you've been baptized at the church, just stand to your feet. All right. That's amazing. Thank you. You can be seated. That's not to mention also the thousands more been baptized in our church plants around the world. By the way, Summit, it occurred to me as I was working on this for this week, this is our 23rd anniversary as the Summit Church. How appropriate that we celebrate our 23rd anniversary right here, since that's the number of the basketball goat, okay? Whose jersey hangs right up there behind me, okay? I mean, y'all, that's got to mean the ceiling is the roof on what God wants to do through this church. Amen. Also, I wanted to say on a morning like this one, I have to think about my friend Carl Scott. I know that name will not mean a lot to some of you, but Carl Scott was a charter member of the Summit Church. He was, and when I say charter member, I mean 1962, and he was an OG member of the Rams Club here at UNC Chapel Hill. His season basketball tickets were right over there where that little sign sits. He used to bring me to the UNC Duke game here every year. He went on to be with the Lord a few years ago, but oh, how Carl would have loved to have seen this day. In fact, I know he does see it just from a different perspective. And it reminds me of all those people whose faith and sacrifice built this church. You college students and high school students, we love you. But I want you to understand that there was a group of people 20-some years ago that decided to put the mission above everything and to sacrifice some of them, their entire fortunes, to be able to have you sit where you sit today. If you were at our church in 2002, or you came during that first year when we started as the Summit Church, would you just stand up right now? It won't be a ton, but I know there's a bunch of you, all right? Can we put our hands together and thank this community right here? You guys can sit down. By the way, in the UNC fight song that they sing at the end of the games, I noticed I was standing beside Carl. He shouted, "Go to hell, Duke," louder than any of them. And I looked at him because he was one of our elders. When he, I just kind of looked at him and he said, "Hey, I am praying for Duke students to come to Jesus, but this is basketball. It's different, okay?" So here's the second thing I want to say from that story I told you. We are offering a chance today for any of you who have never been baptized for you to do so at the end. Maybe you are new to Christianity and you're like, "What is this whole baptism thing? That sounds strange." Baptism is your official declaration of faith. Scripture teaches that it is the first thing that you should do after you accept Christ. Think of it as going public with your faith. And maybe you have never done that. Maybe it's because you've newly trusted Christ, or maybe you will trust Christ for the first time today. And so today you will publicly declare that through baptism. Or maybe you trusted Christ a while ago, maybe it was years ago, and you just didn't know that you were supposed to do this. Either way, we are going to give you a chance to do that today. You say, "I didn't come prepared." Good news, we are prepared for you, okay? We got everything you'll need, clothes to change in, all of it. I'll go over that at the end. So let me explain for the next few minutes why you would even consider that. And I'm going to use one of my favorite Bible stories in the New Testament to do so. It is the story of the gospel's first entry into Europe. And it's in Acts 16. If you got your Bibles and you want to open them up or turn them on or whatever, to Acts 16, you can follow along with me. This is the story of the Apostle Paul taking the gospel into Philippi. Of all the cities in the Bible, I have always thought that Philippi most resembled the triangle. You see, Paul is going to meet three people in Philippi that he's going to bring to faith in Christ. I'm going to walk you through those three. And I feel like these are the same three kinds of people we meet in our city today. The same three kinds of people, I would guess, are in this room today. The first is Lydia. And I'm going to call Lydia the seeker. Look in your Bible, if you will, at verse 14. "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods." She wasn't from Philippi. She was traveling there on business, education. She moved into here. She sold purple goods. She was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Lydia was basically a high-end, highly accomplished businesswoman on a business trip. She was put together. She was a professional. She was religious, or at least she was at least spiritual, but she'd never met Jesus personally. She had a lot of questions. How does she become a Christian? Well, Paul basically engages her in an evangelistic Bible study. And as Paul is speaking, verse 14 says that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That word pay attention in Greek is the Greek word used for addiction to alcohol. There was something about Paul's message that stirred her deep in her soul. That word refers to when God does something in your life to get your attention, you just start to hear things differently. You've heard two or three stories already this morning from Molly Worthen, who opened our service, to Gabby and Lauren, who just shared their version of that. We had a girl last year that came to one of our Easter services. In fact, this is one of my favorite all-time Summit stories. It just happened a few months ago. Our college ministry at NC State went out and spread all over campus the day before Easter, all over these little Easter eggs, plastic Easter eggs with a treat inside them and a little inviter card that they were hoping students would find the Easter egg, open it up, take the treat, see the inviter card, and come to one of our services. They put out, y'all, thousands of them all across NC State's campus, and North Carolina State grounds and facilities promptly came along right behind them and picked all of them back up, every single one. Our students were kind of discouraged. I mean, all that work for nothing, except grounds and facilities missed one. One had fallen down a little sprinkler where the head where the sprinkler head is, you know, or the hole where the sprinkler head is. And so it went down in there, so they missed it. And so this girl on Sunday morning is walking across campus when the sprinkler comes on. And all of a sudden, this plastic egg shoots up out of the hole where the sprinkler head pops up, flies, she says, about 25 feet and hits her in the chest. She's like, well, that's odd. She opens it up and looks in the thing and sees that and thinks, well, I don't have anything to do today. And she comes to our Easter service at the invitation. I give the invitation. She comes forward. One of the other college students met her, told her the story of the prodigal son. And she says, I think that story's about me. And she prays to receive Christ right there at the end of that service. Now, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was happening and what was being spoken. Maybe your story is not that dramatic. It doesn't involve flying Easter eggs attacking you from heaven. But still, there is something happening in your life that is awakening you to spiritual things. Maybe you're just struggling to find happiness right now. Like Gabby, like Lauren, you joined a sorority because you thought that would give you meaning and belonging and friendship, those things you've always wanted, but it's actually left you empty, hurt, unsatisfied, insecure. And there's something this morning that draws you toward Jesus. Something in your heart that is telling you, even before I got up here, hey, this is the answer. This is what you're looking for. One of my friends has a daughter in her mid-20s who just came back to Jesus. And she told her dad, she said, Dad, I have spent my entire life loving things that did not love me back. Maybe that describes you. Maybe it's a health scare that you've gone through, something that has shaken you to your very foundations. Maybe it's just the awareness that something is missing in your life. I want you to hear me. God is doing in your heart this morning what he did in Lydia's heart. He's opening your heart to pay attention to the things that are being said. Second person that comes to faith in Christ, verse 16, was the slave girl. And I'm just going to call her the captive. You see, this girl is the opposite of Lydia. She is not a put-together businesswoman. She is a captive. And Paul also tells us that she has a demon. How does she come to faith in Christ? She doesn't come through one of Paul's Bible studies. She couldn't have come to one of Paul's Bible studies, even if she wanted to. She was a captive. Paul has to bring her to faith through an act of deliverance. He got involved in her life, and he helped her find freedom in Jesus. Maybe this girl describes where you are at right now. There are things about Christianity that attract you, but you feel like there's a barrier between you and God. Addictions you cannot shake, a spiral of bad relationship choices that you have made over the last few years, and you don't know how to get out of them. Shame over past decisions. You're like, you know, I am surprised that God didn't strike me dead the moment that we started singing worship songs. If other people could see the real me, they wouldn't even want me here. Maybe you just found out you're unexpectedly pregnant. Maybe your marriage has fallen apart. Or maybe you just feel like you're unable to follow Jesus. There's a guy on our staff who works very closely with me, and he's done it for a while now, who was interested in Jesus for many years, a couple decades, but just felt like Jesus would never be interested in somebody like him because of his particular weaknesses. The gospel's message is not go and change, and then Jesus will accept you. The gospel is that Jesus accepts you as you are. And if you will let him come in, he will change and heal you. Like one of my favorite gospel stories is John 8, the woman caught in the act of adultery. The story basically goes like this. A woman is caught in the very act of adultery. She is filled with shame and fear. She's brought before Jesus, and the Pharisees, who are the ones who captured her, say to Jesus, because they're trying to trap him, hey, the law says this woman is supposed to be stoned because of her sin. What do you say? They're trying to set up a trap for him. And you may know the story. Jesus kind of ignores their questions, drops down on his knees and starts to write in the dirt. Then he looks up and says, well, let he who is without sin among you cast the first stone. They all stare awkwardly at each other, drop their rocks and go home. And then now it's Jesus and the woman, and he looks at her and he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, there are none, Lord. And he says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What's always captivated me about that story is the order he put those two phrases in. Because I would instinctively almost always reverse the order. If you go and sin no more, then I won't condemn you. But Jesus put acceptance, neither do I condemn you, before change, go and sin no more, because he knew she would never have the power to change until she had felt the strength of his acceptance. You see, God's acceptance is the power that liberates you from sin. It's not the reward for you having liberated yourself. What Paul offered to this slave girl, I offer to you this morning, freedom. The news that God loves and accepts you as you are, and if you let him, he will change you. Hear me, Chapel Hill. A church is not like a waiting room for a job interview where people are trying out for Jesus's team. A church is like the waiting area for the emergency room where you bring all of your brokenness and all of your shame to Jesus, and you find out that he, the great physician, is ready to accept and heal you as you are. The third person to come to faith in Christ was the Philippian jailer. I'm gonna call him the cynic. And I'm gonna call him that because jailers in those days were usually retired Roman generals who were given by Caesar a jail to run in their retirement as a reward for their many years of military service. In other words, jailers were part of the ruling class. They were battle-scarred and war-weary. They were usually pretty cynical because they'd seen it all. I mean, they traveled the world. They'd stood before Caesar in Rome. Rome had all kinds of religions represented throughout the empire. They'd seen all of them, and they had concluded that all religions are basically the same, right? I've seen all of them. Well, how does this cynical Roman jailer come to faith in Christ? Well, look with me at verse 25, if you will. About midnight, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas, who was Paul's traveling partner, were beaten and put into stocks in the inner prison, and they are singing and giving praise to God. Other prisoners were listening to them, verse 25. Paul and Silas had been tortured, their backs bloodied from being whipped, and they were put into the inner dungeon. Verse 24 says that their feet were put into stocks in the inner prisons. By the way, when I say stocks, don't think of that like that little contraption you and your sister got your picture taken in on that family trip to Williamsburg. These were stocks where they took your feet and they raised you up so that it was just the very tips of your shoulders that were touching the ground, and basically you suspended you that way all night. It was cruel and it was painful treatment. Yet verse 25 says that Paul and Silas, after going through this torture, after being tortured and unjustly imprisoned there in those stocks, they begin to sing and they begin to worship. And the prisoners and the jailer sat there listening, wondering, how is it that they can have such joy in the midst of this kind of situation? And then it says, while they're singing, God sent an earthquake that knocked their chains off and knocked open those prison doors. By the way, I love how the old African-American preacher Tony Evans recounts this. He recounts how his Sunday school teacher, when he was a kid, taught this story. He said, Paul and Silas are just there in that inner dungeon, and they're singing one of their favorite praise songs, and God is listening because God loves praise music, and God just starts swaying back and forth, and God starts tapping his foot along with the tune that they're singing. Well, you know, the Bible says heaven is God's throne and earth is his footstool, so that means when God loses control and starts tapping his foot, that shook the whole world. And when that happened, the walls of that prison fell down. Now, that may or may not be exactly how it happened, but whatever it was, the earthquake set them free. Verse 27 tells us that when the jailer saw this, he planned to take his own life. You see, in those days, if a prison guard lost his prisoners for any reason, they had to pay with their life. It was public humiliation for him and his family. So he's just gonna end it right there. But verse 28 says that when Paul saw that he was about to do this, he went back in and said, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all still here." Get this picture, will you? Here stands Paul. Here stands Paul, who has been wrongfully imprisoned and tortured. And on his right hand is freedom. God provided freedom. And on his left hand is this jailer. The jailer who probably the night before had been the one to beat him. And Paul turns his back on his freedom, his God-given freedom, his rightful freedom, to go back in after this jailer. It was an act of incredible, radical generosity. Verse 29, then the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This jailer seems to be more shaken by Paul and Silas's joy and their radical generosity than he had been by the earthquake. All right, so we got three very different people in three very different sets of circumstances, all of whom respond to Jesus and become a part of this first little church in Europe. These people could not be more different, right? How could these people be any more different? A businesswoman, a slave girl, a Roman jailer, and Paul, the former Pharisee. By the way, this is interesting. The Siddur, which was the official Jewish prayer book that was used by men and Jewish men at the time, tells us that each morning a Jewish man, part of his ritual prayers, part of his quiet time in the morning, is he would say a prayer to God that said, "God, I thank you that I am not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile." You think it is any coincidence that the first three people who come to Christ in Philippi are a woman, a slave, and a Gentile? That first church service in Philippi would have included a woman, a slave, a Gentile, and a Jewish Pharisee. You see, the gospel has a way of uniting humanity like nothing else can, because it teaches us at our core that we are all having the same problem, sin. And we've all got one hope, only one hope of escape, Jesus' death and resurrection. That means regardless of your background, whether you're a sorority girl, an academic intellectual, somebody who feels like life is crashing and they're on the brink of despair, it means that the source of all of your brokenness and all of your pain and all of your confusion ultimately is that you're separated from God the Father who created you. At the end of the day, we are not Republicans or Democrats. We're not black, white, or Hispanic. We're not educated or blue collar. We're not rich or poor. We're not young or old. We're not religious or irreligious. We're all just sinners in need of a Savior. You see, even though these were three very different people in three very different sets of circumstances, Paul preached the exact same message to them. Resurrection. Acts 17, 18 summarizes Paul's preaching like this. Paul came preaching the resurrection. That was his whole message. Because you see, in the resurrection was the answer to all three of their problems. Let me show you this. All right, firstly, to the seeker, the resurrection offers confidence and completion. Like I said, maybe you're a Lydia and maybe spiritual things interest you, but like her, you often find yourself wondering, how do I know what's really true? I mean, there's so many different things out there. Maybe you thought, maybe the only reason that I'm considering Christianity is I was born into a Christian family or born into a Christianized country. You think if I'd been born in a Muslim country, I'd probably be a Muslim. Or if I were born into an atheist home, I'd probably be an atheist. Right? I mean, just because your parents believe something, that doesn't make it true, right? What gives you confidence in what you believe? Is it simply you're like, well, there's a lot of smart people that agree with me, and that makes me feel confident? I mean, you're like, my professors seem like they know what they're talking about. They seem like great people. They seem smart. I remember one of the most disorienting things that happened to me in college. I was a pre-law major, and so I took this constitutional law class where we had to read all these Supreme Court cases. And I remember I'd read some verdict on some case written by some justice, and I would think, that's it, case closed. The logic of that is perfect and unassailable. How could anybody even disagree with that? And then I would turn the page. And there would another justice that would lay out the exact opposite case and talk about what an idiot this previous justice was. And I'd read his or her case and I'm like, well, that sounds perfect too. Except he or she came to the exact opposite conclusion as the previous justice. And I remember the lesson I learned Smart people can make anything sound convincing, right? So how do you know what's actually true? For Paul and the other apostles, there was one answer. It's a very simple answer. The resurrection of the dead. The resurrection gave them certainty even when they had questions they didn't quite know how to answer. There's a story in Acts 4 where Peter gets called before the Sanhedrin. I think of that as like the disciplinary council. They represented some of the smartest people in Jerusalem, and they start asking Peter a bunch of questions about Jesus that Peter doesn't know how to answer. And they start saying to him, hey, there's no way that Jesus can be true, because what about this? What about this problem? What about that problem over here? And eventually Peter's like, look, I don't know what to tell you. I know I'm not smarter than you guys, honestly. And when it comes to education, you guys got more degrees hanging on your wall than a thermometer. And I'm basically the kid who, you know, had to take remedial recess. But see, Peter says there was this guy, Jesus, who we followed for 3 years. And we saw him killed. I mean, we saw it with our own eyes. We saw a Roman soldier pierce his heart. And then we saw those Roman soldiers, after they killed him, we saw him put him into a tomb with a big rock in the front, and a whole garrison of Roman soldiers stood guard. And then on the third day, he pushed the rock aside and he knocked all those Roman soldiers unconscious, and he just walked out on his own. And then he came and found me. And then he talked with me just like I'm talking with you. And at first I thought it's just a ghost. It's gotta be just a ghost. But then he ate a piece of fish right in front of me, and I know because it was a piece of fish off my plate and I was kind of hungry for it. And then he hugged me. And I knew it couldn't be a ghost. And a lot of these other people saw it too at the same time. So I knew it couldn't be a hallucination. So Peter says, listen, guys, no offense to your degrees. I know you're super smart, but here's the thing. If I got a choice between believing a bunch of smart guys who got all their information out of reading books and one who rose from the dead, no offense to you, but I'm going with the one who rose from the dead. Listen, the resurrection is one of the most well attested to events in history. This is not the place here for me to go into a full-scale defense of the resurrection, but I would invite you to study it out. Maybe that's what you'll leave here with. The only satisfying explanation for how a bunch of scared blue-collar fishermen from Galilee defied the Roman Empire and started the largest religious movement in history, the only explanation is that the resurrection actually happened. Not only that, it was predicted in detail over 300 times in the Old Testament. Where Jesus would be born, who his parents would be, how he would die, what was going on in the world when it all happened, many other things. It's like the German scholar Wolfhart Pannenberg. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it, except for two things. First, it's a very unusual event. And second, if you believe it happened, you got to change everything about how you live. Now listen, becoming a Christian does not take away all of your questions. I don't stand up here and tell you, like Molly did at the beginning, I still have a lot of my own questions. It just gives you a foundation to stand on in the midst of those unanswered questions. When I don't know the answer to a question, I keep studying it out, but I hold on to the assurance of an empty tomb. To seekers, the resurrection offers confidence. And let me say also to the seeker, it also offers completion. The resurrection provided Lydia with what she'd been looking for all of her life. Maybe this is where you are. All of your life has felt like a quest to find some missing piece, and you thought you might find it in the sorority or the frat party or the job or the perfect body or the boyfriend or the marriage or the kids or the drugs. But like my friend, you spent your whole life loving things that just didn't love you back. I'm telling you, what you're looking for is found in the resurrection. It's found in eternal life. It's found in the love of God. That's why the early church father Augustine always said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So to the seeker, the resurrection offers confidence and completion. To the captive, the resurrection offers freedom. Paul's message was not just one of forgiveness, it was one of freedom. I said this a minute ago, but for some of you, you feel like there's an obstacle between you and God. Shame over past choices, addictions you can't shake, an inability to find happiness. The happiness always seems to be just beyond you. An inability to be the kind of father or husband or person you want to be. Christianity, what I'm offering you is not just a new worldview or a new set of morals. What I'm offering you is the power of an empty tomb. Christianity is not turning over a new leaf. Christianity is the power of new life. In fact, let me let this book right here represent your sin. Here's what most people's lives like religiously. You got God up here and eternal life, and you got them. And at various points in your life, you're closer or farther away from God. You're doing well, you're doing terrible. You get super close to somebody for a while and you're way up here, then you go back down here. But no matter how hard you try, there's always this barrier between you and God. That's religion. What the gospel is that Jesus Christ came and God laid your sin upon him so that he put it away when he died, so that now there is no barrier between you and God. So now when you receive Christ and he puts away your sin, now his power can come into you. Salvation is not turning over a new leaf, right? That's just you trying to be better with this sin thing still here. Salvation is receiving new life. Salvation's not you reforming your behavior. It is the life of Christ coming into you and making all things new. By the way, this is all pictured in baptism. In baptism, you are put under the water, showing that your sin was buried with Jesus, and then you are raised up out of the water, showing that you are raised in him and the power of his new life comes into you. So the seeker, the resurrection offers confidence and completion. To the captive, the resurrection offers freedom. Finally, to the cynical, the resurrection offers hope. See, there was something about Paul and Silas's unspeakable joy in the midst of suffering, and his radical generosity in suffering that got this cynical jailer's attention like nothing else could. Several years ago, I was flipping through the TV channels with one of my daughters one Saturday morning when I came across one of those televangelists who tries to swindle old people out of their money. And man, this guy was on a roll. I mean, he was just getting after, telling you all the ministry needs they had, I don't know, private jet or something. But he was trying to get people to give. And here's what he said. He said, hey, I know some of you are in pretty severe debt and you think I can't give. He said, maybe you ought to look and see if you got a credit card that has a little bit of room left on it, something you haven't maxed out yet. He said, if you'll give at least a $1,500 gift to this ministry, then I promise you God will just mysteriously and miraculously cut that credit card bill in half. Pretty soon you'll be driving a brand new BMW because God will take that seed of faith and multiply it into blessing. He said, and you know what? When your neighbors see you driving that brand new BMW, they'll be amazed and they'll give glory to God. Now, I don't think Christians should make a habit of cussing. But if there were ever a time that I felt like cussing was justified, it was this moment. I mean, first, just for the shameless greed of all of it, but also just the illogicality of what he was saying. My thought was, why would your neighbors be amazed to see a smile on your face when you're driving a new BMW? Wouldn't anybody smile in that circumstance? No, what gets their attention is when everything goes wrong and that smile stays on your face anyway. Because it's then that they say, what do you have that I don't? See, here's what I've learned over the years. People can almost always find a way to explain away a miracle. Oh, it's just a coincidence. Oh, the doctor misdiagnosed it. There were factors we didn't know about. Oh, that's just a deep fake. But deep in our hearts, all of us, even the cynics, know that we're gonna die one day. New study out of UNC Chapel Hill Science Department here. Death rate is holding steady at 100%. And we wanna know if there's a hope beyond this life because the grave is what we know is ahead of us. And deep inside, we know we're created for something more. In the days leading up to his death, an interviewer asked Steve Jobs whether he believed in God or not. I love this story. Steve Jobs paused for a minute. I've seen the interview. He said, you know, throughout my life, sometimes I have and sometimes I haven't. He said, but as I'm now approaching my death, just a few months before his death, he said, I find myself believing in God more and more because it can't just all end by flipping a switch and then everything fades to black. He said, that can't be all there is. And then he adds, this was amazing. He said, that's why I never like to put an easy on-off switch on Apple products. I just don't like the idea of being able to flip a switch and everything just turns off. That's where Christianity, friend, gives you a unique answer. You hear me? We proclaim one who has faced death and overcame it and then now says to us, those who live and believe in me will never truly die. See, there's a place in Medina, Saudi Arabia, where you can visit the grave of Muhammad, right? It's a little small room just off the side of the mosque that bears Muhammad's name. The Buddha's remains were scattered over sacred burial mounds across India and Nepal, mounds that Buddhists still pay visit on pilgrimages today. You can go to Nauvoo, Illinois, and visit the grave of Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. You can go to Alta Mesa Memorial Park in Palo Alto, California, and you can visit the crypt that contains the body of Steve Jobs. But there is no place where you can find the body of Jesus, and that is because he did not stay in a grave. He did not stay in a grave. He resurrected, and that empty tomb is the only thing on which you should build your life. So hear me, friends. The message of Acts 16 is that the risen Jesus meets every kind of person in every kind of place. To the seekers like Lydia, the ones who have questions, those who feel a restlessness even in their success, what Jesus offers is confidence that what you've been searching for isn't an idea, it's not a possession, it's a person, a resurrected person who offers confidence in faith and completion in your restless heart. To the captive girls, to the captives like the slave girl, to the ones that feel trapped by shame and addiction, chains you can't seem to break, he offers freedom, not as a reward for you finally getting it together and cleaning yourself up. He offers it as a gift of his grace with the power to break chains that you cannot break yourself. And to the cynics like the Philippian jailers, to the ones who have been hardened by life, who think they've seen it all, what he offers you is hope, a joy that sings in the midnight of suffering, a generosity that disarms even the coldest hearts, and a hope that declares that death does not get the last word. Three people in three very different circumstances, all of whom find hope in the resurrection of Jesus. And see, here's why I'm standing here this morning. If the resurrected Jesus can meet each of these people in Philippi, he can meet you right here, right now, today in the Dean Dome. The story of Acts 16 ends by showing us how the Roman jailer responded to this message about Jesus. Look at verse 29. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Do. There's nothing you can do. Salvation is not something you do. It's something Jesus did for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved, you and all your household." By the way, I love that word believe. In Greek, it's the word pistis, which means more than just mental assent. It literally means to lean your weight upon something. We always compare it to sitting down on a chair. Right? I believe this chair will hold me up. I believe that. But it doesn't become biblical belief, doesn't become faith until I transfer my weight off of my legs onto this chair. The gospel is this, hear me. The gospel is this: God loved you so much that he came to earth to save you. He loves you as you are, where you are, and he died to pay the penalty for your sin 2,000 years ago when he died on a cross. That was for your sin. He will fully and totally forgive you. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot be good enough to get there. You can't go to church enough. It's a gift you have to receive as a gift. And if you receive him, he will give you forgiveness. He will put your sin away forever. And his new life, his Holy Spirit, will enter you and infuse into you the power of new life. But there has to come a point where you say, "I want that for me." And you accept Christ for yourself. You sit down in what is true about Jesus. That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. A relationship with Jesus, see, is not something, hear me, that you can be born into. You can't grow into a relationship with Jesus over your life. We always describe it like getting married. I got to know Veronica, my wife, for a long time. But then there was that one glorious day in July when we stood before an altar in Richmond, Virginia, and I said those two magical words to her: "I do." And in that moment, she said, "I do" to me. And in that moment, all my earthly possessions became hers, and all of her earthly possessions became mine. At the time, I've told you, she was newly graduated from the University of Virginia. She was in debt. She had a car without air conditioning that constantly broke down. I'd been out for a couple years, so I had a job and some savings and a nice car. And in that moment, all her debt and that beater car became mine, and my nice car and my surplus became hers. Now, in every other way, I got the better end of the deal. But see, in the same way, salvation is when you say, "I do" to Jesus, and all that was his becomes yours, and all that's yours becomes his. All that's yours becomes his. What is that? Your sin, your shame, your condemnation. All that is his becomes yours. His righteousness, sonship, freedom. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, "I do" to you. Have you ever officially said, "I do" to him? Have you ever officially sat down in the chair? And if not, will you do so today? Look at verse 33. Paul took them the same hour of the night, or jailer took them the same hour of the night, sorry, and washed their wounds. And then he was baptized at once, he and his whole family. He got baptized and led his family to that too. I said this at the beginning, baptism is the public sign that you've made the decision to trust Christ. And this morning, I am offering you a chance to do that if you never have. Now, some of you are like, wait, do I really got to do this? I don't want to get wet in front of a bunch of people. Well, let me be clear, okay? Getting baptized is not what saves you. Receiving Christ as your own is what saves you. There's nothing magical about that water. That is Orange County water, which means it's super bougie, but it's also dirty, and it's not going to actually do anything to you. It's Jesus coming into your life that saves you. But here's my question for you. If you really believe this, you should be willing to do whatever Jesus asked you to do. He was stripped naked, publicly humiliated, and died on a cross for you. You can get wet for him. I know some of you got other excuses popping into your head right now. You're like, well, I mean, I rode with people. And they're not gonna wanna wait. Listen, if you drove a car today, just raise your hand. Everybody who drove a car, raise your hand. All right, hold it up. If you are unwilling to wait for whatever person who rode with you who wants to get baptized, if you won't wait for them, leave it up, okay? Just leave it up and just, I see none, okay? If there are hands raised, they probably need to get baptized on their own, okay? You're like, well, I don't wanna walk up there by myself. That's fine. Ask your friend to go with you. Shoot, bring your whole row with you. Like a row party. In fact, right now, everybody look at the person next to him. Everybody look right now, even if you don't know him, and say, if you go, I'll go with you. Okay? See? Now they're obligated to go, okay? You don't have to go alone. You say, well, I didn't bring the right clothes. I didn't bring my swimming suit. We got everything you could need, everything. Shirts, shorts, bras, drawers, hair products, blow dryers, you name it, I promise we got it. This ain't our first rodeo. If you need more stuff than we have, well, you're probably vain and high maintenance, which is another reason you need to be baptized, okay? Here's a big one. You're like, well, JD, I was baptized as a baby. I respect that. I genuinely do. I'm not trying to make a big thing out of a little thing, but Scripture always presents baptism as a confession of your faith, of your faith. If you were baptized as a baby, that was your parents' faith. Praise God for their faith. I'm inviting you to come and ratify their faith through a decision of your own to be baptized of your own choice. You are not rejecting that baptism your parents gave to you. If anything, you're fulfilling that baptism by your saying, I am choosing to do it what my parents hoped for me. I'm now doing it of my own choice. You say, well, JD, I'm not ready to switch denominations. I'm not even sure what denomination Summit Church is, but honestly, you kind of make me nervous, JD. I am not asking you to switch denominations. Very clear? You do not get baptized. You do not get baptized in the name of a denomination. You're gonna get baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that's it, okay? We're not gonna baptize you as a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Catholic. We're gonna baptize you as someone who's trusted Jesus. You're like, well, I just don't wanna do it here. I'm a Duke fan, I'm an NC State fan. Honestly, that's between you and the Lord, okay? But what greater act of defiance would there be than to come right into Satan's territory and declare your allegiance to Jesus here, okay? All right. Y'all listen, even if you're unsure whether or not you're 100% ready or not, when you come forward today, what's gonna happen is that you're gonna talk with a counselor who's gonna help determine with you if you're ready. Stepping out doesn't mean you got all your questions answered. It just means that you're ready to have the first conversation. We can take it slow if you want. We can even wait a week or two if you want. The question is simple. Would you say that Jesus is your Lord and Savior and that you have repented of your sin? If so, then you're ready to get baptized. Now, I will say, for kids, we like to take a little bit longer to make sure they understand. So if kids come forward today, we would invite that. That'll start a conversation that will lead to being baptized, even though it won't be today. In just a moment, I'm gonna give you the opportunity to come forward. Literally, you're gonna come forward down on this court, and you're gonna go to this tunnel right here to my right. For those of you that are in the upper decks, there are people that are out in the concourses. They got bright orange shirts on, look really obnoxious. They got signs, and they're gonna point you the best way down here. When you get down here, you're gonna be met by our baptism team who will take it every step of the way from there. Let me just say, this is not a great time to slip out early and beat the traffic. I mean, through a series of honest misunderstandings, you might end up in the baptismal pool, okay? And we got an incredible time of worship after this. You don't wanna miss, there's that too. But right now, I'm gonna ask everybody to bow their heads if they would. Everybody bow their heads. If you're not sure if you've ever received Christ, you're not sure if you've ever trusted him for yourself, you've ever sat down in the chair, you can do that right now. Pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, just say it in your heart. Lord Jesus, I know I need to be saved. I surrender to you as my Lord, and I receive you into my life as my Savior. Come into my life and change me. Come into my life and change me. If you just prayed that prayer, or you've prayed it before today, but you've never been baptized, in just a minute, where I'm gonna count to three, make this as simple as possible. When I get to three, we're all gonna stand together. And that moment, if you need to be baptized, you're gonna step right out into the aisle and come right down here. In one motion, you're gonna stand and start and make your way to the closest aisle and make your way down here. We'll have ushers in the aisles to help guide you, okay? Listen, if somebody starts moving in your aisle, make it easy for them, okay? So when I count to three, when we get to three, we're gonna stand up. If you need, you slip out and start to make your way down here. And Summit Church, we're gonna do what we always do. We're gonna put our hands together and go crazy as people are stepping forward into a life of faith with Jesus. You ready? Father, give people courage to do what you are telling them to do. I pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Here we go. One, two, three. Everybody stand up, put your hands together, and right now, just go. Step out. Come on, come on. Do it. That's it. Just move and come. Come on. Do it. Do it. And let's go. Let's go. Keep coming. Keep coming.